anybody know what the holiday is today?
Day of Atonement.
Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur. So I want to take a little time and talk about that, because it does have great meaning for us as New Testament believers. It prefigures a lot of things that we need to know about, we need to understand. I want to start off with a scripture from Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17, where Paul writes this: "So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ." There are a lot of holidays. In our modern world, we've got holidays for everything from political leaders to war victories to remembering those who sacrificed for us. Father's Day, Mother's Day, Grandparents' Day, Halloween. There's a devil holiday for you.
There's probably 300 holidays to the 365 days that's in a year.
And if that's not enough, people make things up. Do you realize that today is our Talk Like a Pirate Day?
I can't wait till Donut Day.
I think we missed Donut Day.
Act of Kindness Day also.
Act of Kindness Day. Why do we do holidays?
Why do we have to have something to force us to do something?
To remember, to celebrate. Why did they do holidays in the Bible?
To remember.
To honor God.
To remember, to honor God. The holidays, the biblical feasts and festivals and the things that they're commanded are called Moedim. A Moed is one of them. Moedim is the whole thing together. And it literally means an appointed time. All right? You get ready to go to the doctor. You're supposed to be there at 2 o'clock on Tuesday. They'll see you at 4:30 on Tuesday, probably. But the other part about it is, you know, if you've got a date, right? You know, you're supposed to be there at an appointed place and an appointed time. Well, God made appointments with the people of Israel. And he wanted them to remember things that he did. He wanted them to remember where he had delivered them. He wanted to make a point so that they would remember, so that they would recall and make mention of what he had done. All right? But now we find out, as we read that scripture in Colossians, that these holidays that he called out, these Moedim, these appointed times, are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So not only did God cause the Israelites to recall and make mention of what he had done for them in the past, he also prefigured what Christ was going to do in the future. Now, if you look into Leviticus chapter 23, starting at verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, The feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." The church for years have called them, you know, the Jewish festivals, the Jewish feasts and festivals, what have you. But that's clearly not what God says in Leviticus. He says, these are my feasts. Okay? So they have meaning for all of his people, from ancient Israel to Hazard, Kentucky and New Hope Church in September of 2018. Okay? There's always something there. The remainder of Leviticus chapter 23 goes into great detail about what the feasts are. There are seven. First of all, it's the Sabbath, which isn't one of the feasts, but it's kind of like a weekly holiday. And on Sabbath, you're supposed to remember that God rested on the seventh day and give honor to God. And you're supposed to rest. Okay? So that was like a weekly holiday, but then they've got seven others that God proclaimed that each have an important part in what his plans are. We are now in the fall cycle of holidays, and about 10 days ago was the Day of Trumpets, Yom Teruah, the Day of Trumpets. They also call it Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year. It's birthday of the world. That's when God did create, started creation, you know, was the point behind it. There are also other meanings to it. So that was 10 days ago, and starting next week is the Feast of Sukkot, which is an 8-day feast, which basically you're supposed to live in booths to remember how they wandered in the wilderness. But sandwiched right in between is the highest, holiest day in the Hebrew calendar. It's the Day of Atonement. Okay? Now, what does that mean, the Day of Atonement? Well, there's probably something special going on. Because it is a, how shall I say this? It has an eternal impact. I want to paint a little bit of a picture. Some of you have heard me say this before. But in ancient Hebrew religious philosophy, God has three books. Okay? He's got the book of life. He's got the book of death. And he's got another book wherein the names of everybody who is doesn't fit in either one of the other books is. Okay? That's ancient Hebrew. This is not Christian philosophy. This is ancient Hebrew philosophy. And in their tradition, on Rosh Hashanah, on the Day of Trumpets, God opens the books. And if you are righteous, your name is recorded in the book of life. If you are evil, your name is recorded in the book of death. And if you're kind of floating around and not made a decision one way or the other, you go in the other book. You got 10 days before God closes the book. The 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur are called the days of awe, the Yomim Noriyim, the days of awe. And they are supposed to be days of intense looking at yourself. Have I done something wrong to somebody? Is there something I need to repent of? Is there something I need to make restitution for? So that you take care of your business with God before Yom Kippur, so that your name is recorded in the correct book. And in that ancient Hebrew religious philosophy, God then closed that book until next year. So, if you're, by the way, that third book, the one with the none decided, you default to the book of death if you haven't decided and moved into the book of life. So that is, as I said, that's not Christian philosophy, that's ancient Hebrew philosophy, but there is a lot of meaning behind it. The reason they did it once a year was this, and I'm going to go into more detail on the holiday in a minute, but I need to paint the basic picture. If you sin today, Mary, you go out and, you know, somebody's left a 20 on the table and you pick it up and stick it in your pocket. You knew that. You knew you sinned. And you're supposed to repent and make restitution, right? We all have sins and we know we sinned. But it's possible maybe to transgress and not realize that you've done it. It's possible for us as a congregation to transgress. And maybe Connie doesn't even know about it, but she's got some guilt because she's part of us and we sinned as a body. Okay? So there are things that kind of get on you that you may not immediately realize are sin. So the reason the Day of Atonement was there was it was more of a national atonement. It was a place where, hey, I didn't know I messed up. I didn't know that I did something that was contrary to God's law. But let me offer a sacrifice in case I missed it somewhere. Okay? Kind of like a catch-all. And it was also took care of the corporateness. It also took care of some other things that we're going to touch on in a minute, like the fact that the shedding of innocent blood is a sin, right? Do you realize that every day at the temple, innocent blood was shed? So one of the things that's done on the Day of Atonement is made for the temple because of the innocent blood that's shed at the temple. Okay? So it's like a house cleaning. It's like a fresh start. And that's the purpose behind it. So I want to get into a little bit, you know, kind of what happens on Yom Kippur, and then I'm going to tie that into how that applies to us a little bit more here. Okay? Leviticus chapter 16, if you want to follow along. And it starts at verse 2, where we're going to start looking into this. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus is the priestly law more than anything else. It is where God instructs his priests how to conduct, for want of a better term, church. Okay? It talks about all the different kinds of offerings and how do you do that and what have you. All right. Let me see. It's 16 and not 6. That works better if you get in the right chapter. Tell your brother Aaron he's not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain and in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he'll die. For I will appear in a cloud over the atonement cover. So, in the Holy of Holies, Aaron just couldn't willy-nilly go in there anytime he wanted to. There had to be an appointment, basically. And there were certain conditions that he had to meet. And he goes on to tell us about that. He must first bring a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He's to put on the sacred linen tunic with linen undergarments next to his body, tie the linen sash around him, and put on the linen turban. These are sacred garments, so he must bathe himself with water before he puts them on. From the Israelite community, he's to take two goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Let's stop for a minute. He didn't wear his normal priestly garments on this day, because they were very ornate. They were very symbolic. He was basically dressed in plain white linen. And there's a passage elsewhere in the scripture that talks about, you know, don't build steps up to your altar, so if the priest comes to make an offering, he's not uncovered. Okay? In this case, it gives him specific instructions. He's got a particular set of underclothing that he needs to wear. And he gets everything done just right. But before he does that, on any other day, before he goes in and makes an offering, he's got to do one thing, which is wash his hands. On this day, he bathes. Completely bathes. Then he dons these garments, and then he can go in. And it talks about he chooses a couple of goats, and he's got to make an offering for several things. As we read on through this, I'm not going to read this whole thing in detail. I'm going to summarize part of it. Let me say this. To go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, by the way, if he went in unworthily, you know what would happen to him? He'd die. Okay? Well, nobody's worthy to go into the presence of God, right? So why didn't he die?
He made the atonement.
He had to come into the presence with blood. Okay, so as preparation, he bathes his entire body, not just his hands and feet as usual. And this is to show a desire for cleanness. You know, the whole process is so that God will cleanse the people. So he cleanses his physical body. He dons the special garments. He has chosen out the animals that were supposed to be chosen ahead of time, okay? Now, first thing he ends up having to do is to select the bull and make a sin offering with that bull for himself as the high priest and for his family, which is all the priesthood. So in going into this process, the first thing that has to happen is blood has to be shed, and it has to be presented in the Holy of Holies for the cleansing of the priesthood. Because if the priest goes to God on behalf of men, and he's going to God for the cleansing of his people, he first must be cleansed. Okay? This is an important point for us. We've been talking about spiritual warfare, right? You're going to go to war for somebody in spiritual sense, better cleanse yourself first. You better put on the white linen garments. You better apply the blood to your life first. Okay? It's an important thing. If we go in unprepared, then who defends us? Right? So it's an important point for us in the picture that we've been looking at, is that the cleansing of the one who goes to God on behalf of somebody else needs to happen first. That could be tied in. I hadn't thought about that, but that might well be tied into this thought process of why that is, because it's a priestly garment. You know, that white linen is a priestly thing. And the righteous acts of the saints, you know, that might work. Okay. So he offers this bull for himself and his family. So the priesthood is cleansed. That's in verse 6. Aaron's to offer the bull for his own sin offering and to make atonement for himself and his household. Then he's to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He's to cast lots for the two goats, one for the Lord, Lo Adonai, and one for the scapegoat, Lo Azazel. Okay? Now, first thing somebody's going to say is, wait a minute, cast lots? What do you mean, threw dice? Yeah, pretty much. Remember, the priest had two stones in his garment, the Urim and Thummim. They were to make decisions. And we think if we cast lots, we're kind of like drawing straws and it's random luck. This is not what the thought was. Those sacred stones were guided by the hand of God. So if they cast lots for somebody or for something or to pick one of these goats, the inference is that God guided those. God said, Aaron threw them, and God said, I want that one. Okay? So no, it's not gambling. No, it's not random chance. No, it's not pure luck. It's providence. The goat that was selected, Lo Adonai, it was divine providence that that would be the one that was selected for God. The one that was selected as the Azazel, it was divine providence that selected that goat, not random chance. Okay? So what happens then? Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it as a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented live before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. All right, so the next thing that happens then is those lots are cast, the goat's chosen. Actually, I need to back up a little bit. The actual procedure, what went on, is, you know, that bull was sacrificed, and when the priest entered the Holy of Holies for the first time, he carried coals from the fire on the altar, okay? And he placed incense on those coals, and therefore a cloud covers the mercy seat. You remember what's in the Holy of Holies, right? The Ark of the Covenant, the lid is the mercy seat, the two cherubim, their wings touch across the top of it. This was like the judgment seat of God. called the mercy seat, which sounds a whole lot better than judgment seat. But I'd rather him offer mercy than judgment. All right? And then the blood of the bull was sprinkled on that mercy seat 7 times. Okay? And then he would exit. Then the goat that the lot fell to Lo-Adonai, to the Lord, that goat, which now is called a katat, it's a sacrifice, it's sacrificed, and he enters the Holy of Holies for the 2nd time, and he sprinkles the goat's blood on mercy seat. Then he goes back out into the temple or tabernacle in general, and he makes atonement for each and every part of the tabernacle. Remember, I said there's innocent blood's been shed there, right, because of the sacrifices. So to cleanse the entire tabernacle or temple from the effects of that bloodshed, each part of it is sprinkled. So you come out of the Holy of Holies and you've got the incense altar and the table of the showbread and the menorah there, they get sprinkled. You come out and the laver and the altar get sprinkled. The enclosure gets sprinkled. The fence around it gets sprinkled. Not only does the priesthood have to be holy, the temple has to be holy. Okay. So, let's fast forward that a little bit. Where is the temple of God today? It's in us, right? So, not only our attitude and our actions and our motivations must be pure, but we must be pure. What we do, what we say, what we think. In order for us to be a fit vessel, then those things need to be sanctified too. You see where this picture portrays into today? If we want to be and function and be successful and do what God wants us to do, then we've got to sanctify our position as a royal priesthood, and which, by the way, the Bible says we are a royal priesthood, right? And then we have to sanctify the temple as well. Now, by extension, you could say this room we're standing in is part of a temple. So if the leadership has become sanctified, then too, the temple needs to be sanctified. How do we sanctify the temple? We don't let the devil in. We run the devil out when he's here. Spiritually, you know, Satan himself, demonically. We do not allow our property to be used for anything that is ungodly. You know, take it and read it and run from there. You know, just think about all of the ways. What do you call this room we're in?
Sanctuary.
What does that mean? It's something that's set apart. Set apart for what?
Worshiping God.
To worship God. So, let me take you back to another story. King Nebuchadnezzar captured the temple articles. Took them back to Babylon. His successor decides to have a beer blast one night and use the temple articles. What happened?
Didn't work.
A hand appeared writing on the wall, said, "You've been weighed in the balance and found wanting." And that very night, his kingdom was overthrown.
And he died.
And he died. Okay? So, you know, the things that are set aside for God's use, there's a difference and a distinction between the holy and the common, and you cannot use the holy for common things. You cannot use the common for holy things. There's a distinction. When things have been set aside and prayed over and dedicated to the use of God, that's what they're supposed to be used for. Oh, by the way, Christian, you're sanctified by His Spirit living inside you. Therefore, if you are using yourself for ungodly purposes, you are profaning something that has been sanctified. and you stand in place of judgment because of that. That puts a little weight on it, doesn't it? Okay. So now what happens? You know, I said that, you know, the blood was applied to the temple because of the shedding of innocent blood, but it's also, what was that innocent blood shed for?
Their sins.
For the sins of the people. So that also is part of the cleansing of that temple. It washes from the shedding of innocent blood. It also washes from the residue of the sin of the people that that blood was shed for. Okay, so that's what happens there. So now what happens to the Azazel, to the scapegoat? Well, as we read on, we find out that the priest will come to that goat and he will lay hands on its head. What is the significance of laying on of hands? To impart something. We lay on hands in prayer to impart the presence of God and the Holy Spirit. We lay hands on when someone is ordained to impart authority to them. All right, here the priest lays hands on that goat to impart something else, the sin of Israel. And he confesses over that goat the sins of the nation, thereby imparting that sin into that animal. I'm in 16 somewhere.
I'm just trying to keep up with
you. Okay. Yeah, I kind of gave away from, let's see.
Down around 20. Starts at 20.
Yeah. There we go. Yeah, verse 20. You bring forward the live goat, lay hands on the head of the live goat, and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sin, and put them on the goat's head. Now I ask you, does that, the priest confessing the sins of the nation and imparting them to that goat, does that remind you of anything? What was Jesus' condition when he died on the cross?
He was a goat.
He became sin. Okay? He who had known no sin became sin. Effectively, God the Father confessed the sin of mankind and imparted them to the Son,
which became the scapegoat.
Who became our scapegoat, basically. Okay. See, that sin was done away with because it died with Jesus. But it wasn't his sin. So when he descended, he was able to shuck it off because it didn't belong to him. It had been imparted to him, but it didn't stick to him because it wasn't his sin. All right. So the sins are confessed into this goat. The Bible doesn't say, but tradition says, that a scarlet thread was tied to the horns of that goat. And part of it was clipped off and it was attached to the temple door. Then a man specifically designated to the task took that goat and led it out into the wilderness. Tradition varies. They say that they just let that goat wander around until it died. Or some traditions say he found a convenient cliff and encouraged it to die. I kind of assume the first is the case because why did it have that red thread tied around it? So if it showed back up at town, you didn't let it back in because of what it carried. The whole idea is we're confessing our sin and we're sending our sin out of here. Don't let it come back. I won't that preach for a while. I think so many times we honestly want rid of something, or we believe we do, and we go to an altar of prayer, we have somebody pray for us and say, you know, I want to do away with this thing that's attached itself to me, and you no sooner go back out the door and you grab a hold of it again. That sin that so easily besets us. Devil knows what bait we want to hit. He'll throw it out there. And time after time, we'll hit it. We find ourselves in the same place we were. We let the goat back in camp. We can't do that. Now, after this goat's sent out, the priest removes those special garments, and he has to bathe again. Right? Because he's officiated at this bloody ritual. So he has to bathe again. He dresses in his regular offering, or regular garments. They must be having fun back there. And then he sets about offering the regular sacrifices for the sin of the people. Okay? Now, the fellow that led the goat away, he's got to come in, change his clothes, and bathe too. Because it's kind of like, you know, if you clean up a mess,
you get it on you.
You're going to get it on you, and you want to wash it off. Okay? So, let's see. Now, the remains of the bull and the goat offering are carried outside the city and burned. They're not to be used. They're not burned on the altar as a fragrant offering to God. They're not eaten by the priests as many of the other offerings are. These are to be disposed of. So they're taken out and they're burned. What's the idea of burning something?
Get rid of it.
To totally get rid of it. Okay? All right. Let's see here. Bear with me. Now, that red thread, they put part of it on the goat, right? They put part of it on the temple. And the theory was when the goat dies, the red thread turns white. Though your sins be as scarlet, washed white as snow. So when the goat died, the Jewish sages say that the thread turned white. And they say that it did it without fail every year until the last 40 years before the temple was destroyed by the Romans. When was the temple destroyed by the Romans? 40 years after Christ died. He died on or about 30 AD. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Yeah, I know they say 33. There's a mistake in our calendar. But about 40 years, that last 40 years, that thread never did turn white again. They kept doing the ritual. Why did that thread not turn white? That system had been replaced. That sacrificial system had been replaced by the once and perfect sacrifice of Jesus. So that ritual was no longer necessary as a atonement for sin. It still has a lot of meaning to teach us because it teaches us a lot about what Jesus did for us. The idea of the sin being totally outcast, you know, the sin being imparted to something that's innocent, and that innocent thing dying to pay for the sin, is what Jesus did. Right? He had no sin. He who knew no sin was made to be sin. For me. Carol. Sarah. Becky. Floyd. And the beautiful thing about it is if it was just one of us, he'd still done it. And that's hard to get a handle around. You know? But see, the lessons are there for us. The theme of this holiday is atonement and forgiveness through a vicarious sacrifice. Okay? Jesus didn't owe that debt. That goat didn't owe that debt. All of us owed that debt. And God's forgiveness And the atonement or the payment for that sin was done with a substitutionary sacrifice. Now, if that don't sound like New Testament theology, I don't know what does. You know how they celebrate this traditionally? How the Jews would celebrate this holiday? Well, first of all, it's instructed that this day is a mandated major fast day. That means that you deny yourself. No food, no water, no luxuries. If you're married, no intimate relations with your spouse. You don't wear leather shoes because leather shoes are a luxury. You don't do any makeup. You don't comb your hair. You don't wash your face. You're denying yourself. This is not about me. This is about God. See, this is what this, the way that they were actually instructed, you know, to humble your soul. The Hebrew is oni. It means to fast, to deny yourself. And in this, the highest, holiest day in the Hebrew calendar, it meant deny yourself of anything that is good. Okay? So food, water, luxury. They would typically have a big meal before the fast began. Good idea. You know, when does the fast begin? Nightfall the day before. When does it end? Nightfall today. Okay? You got 24 hours there. So they usually have a big feed the night before. On that evening, they would all come together and they would do what is called a kol nidre service. It really means all vows. How many know that you make vows all throughout the year? Yeah, I'll be there tomorrow. Lots of other things. Is it a sin to make a vow not to fulfill it? So one of the things that they do in this structured service is repent of any vows they may have inadvertently or intentionally spoken and not fulfilled. It was added to in the Middle Ages when the Roman Church was forcing Jews to convert to Christianity. And there was actually a line added to the Kol Nidre that basically says if you've been forced to accept Jesus, that you can be released from that vow. I don't agree with that one. But there was a time when basically the Roman Catholic Church would stand over you and say, hey, look, confess Jesus or die. Yes, it happened. Ever heard of the Inquisition? They'd torture you to death on that one. I'd rather have the point of the sword. So, yeah, that was actually done. And like I said, don't agree with that one.
Were the soldiers wearing the, like, the white tunic?
Probably not those guys.
With the cross?
You'd think Knights Templar. That's not an apply here. So they would have these structured prayers, and they'd have songs and prayers for the forgiveness of their country. Now, you know, before 70, when the temple still stood, they'd have their sacrifices just like was described here. But what happens, you say, after the temple's destroyed? Because there's only one place God accepts sacrifices in the Old Testament, right? That's on a place he designates, which is the Temple Mount. So how did they fulfill their obligation as Jews after the destruction of the temple? Well, the priests became less and less important because there was no temple. What do you need priests for if you got no temple? What became important were the people that would become the Pharisees later. Actually, they had already become the Pharisees. They were lay teachers. They were people who taught the law. They became what today you would call rabbis. And they came up with a mechanism where you could sacrifice basically in another way. They substituted tefillah, which is prayer. They substituted teshuvah, which is repentance. And they substituted tzedakah, which is charity. Those three components in modern-day traditional Judaism, not Messianic, but modern-day traditional Judaism, those three things replace the sacrificial system, since they're not allowed to sacrifice. You've heard me say when we do Passover Seder that don't serve lamb but a New Testament Seder, because there's no temple to sacrifice the lamb. Okay. All right. The whole ritual emphasizes our need for atonement. And then there is, at the end, there is a closing service at which the last trump is sounded. The last trump. There's a first trump. There's a last trump. There's a great trump, right? And I am looking to see if I've got those notes here when those were. By the way, traditionally, the first trump was the left horn of the ram that Abraham found when he was going to sacrifice Isaac. The last trump is the right horn of that lamb. Interesting. A ram. I said lamb. Yep. I don't have my notes on the three trumps. I'm sorry. I'll try to find that for you. There's something absolutely unique about the Old Testament observance of Yom Kippur. One of the commandments says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." Right? In traditional Judaism, that means you don't carelessly speak it, you don't carelessly write it. If that Torah book that Myla's got in her lap, you don't take it into the bathroom with you. You don't lay it on the floor, because it contains the name. We don't want to dishonor the name. Matter of fact, you know, you'll see, anybody ever follow any teaching from Zola Levitt? How did he write the word God? G-D.
They won't say it, man.
Won't say the name, won't write the name. When the scribes were copying scripture, when they came to the name, they would stop, change pens, write the name with the pen, put that pen away and never use it again, then go back to another pen and continue. Very detailed about being very careful never to dishonor the name of God. It was spoken on this day. At each appearance before the priest would, you know, he would first go, you know, choose the animals, and then he'd make the sacrifice and go in the first time, come out, that's two. He'd make the sacrifice of the goat, go in, come out, that's three. Each of those three times, he would recite a formula for repentance, and that is the only time the name Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh was spoken. And we don't know. There are no vowel points in it. Hebrew is all consonants, pretty much, unless it's written with vowel points. Well, the scripture doesn't use vowel points. To this day, we don't know the correct pronunciation of what we have rendered as Yahweh, and usually. But, you know, we know the tetragrammaton, the four letters. It's a Yud, a He, a Vav, and a He, which basically is YHVH. But we don't know what the vowels are to know exactly how to pronounce them. And the people, every time that was, every time this priest would come out and speak that name, the people would respond, Baruch Shem Kavod Malkuto Leolam Vayed. Blessed be the name of his glorious kingdom forever, basically, is what it says. The people would respond to that. But that was the only time that they heard the name. The only time anybody spoke the name. Now, they kind of go off the deep end there. Maybe, but you don't, you know, you separate the holy and the common. And what's holier than the name of the one who spoke this all into being? I'll say this. Modern Christians are pretty cavalier with the name of God in many ways. Think about it. These people were so careful that they wouldn't even speak his name. And those who were serious about relationship with him did everything they could not to act in a way that would dishonor his name. I have to be a person of integrity or it reflects on my God. We who are called Christians, which means what?
Christ-like.
What do we do that dishonors the name of God? We've got a real bad thought process in modern America that to take God's name in vain means to curse using it. Well, that's one way to take it in vain. But anything we do that gives him a black eye as his children,
that's cursing.
We're damaging his reputation. Remember what Moses said when God said, "Get out of the way, I'm going to destroy these rebellious people"? God, would you have people say that you brought them out of Egypt just to bring them out in the desert and kill them? Yeah, he was concerned about God's reputation. Would that we were as concerned about God's reputation. You know? So our point here is cleansing and atonement and holiness and separation. And I think we've lost a lot of that truth. We've lost a lot of that detail because, you know, I know I've taught this before, but I bet there's people in this room that haven't heard that don't have any idea what the meaning of that holiday was and why it's important and why Jesus fulfilled it. Okay. Are the books closed? The books are not yet closed, are they? I tend to believe Jesus opened a season. Okay? And that season will conclude one day when the trumpet sounds. You know, if we follow the pattern, well, let's stop and think what these festivals, these feasts are. I'm going to take just a minute and do that. I'm going to go back to Leviticus 23 for a minute. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, these are my appointed festivals, the appointed festivals of the Lord, here to proclaim as sacred assemblies." We go on through, Sabbath is the first. That's not one of the seven. Then there's Passover and unleavened bread. That hits about verse 4. Okay. Then there in verse 9, there is early first fruits, Yom HaBikurim. And then there's Shavuot, which is the festival of weeks, which basically says you count off, for all intents and purposes, 50 days. Okay? Well, it is 50 days. It's seven Sabbaths plus one. Okay? Then there's trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah. And then there's Day of Atonement. And then there's tabernacles. These are prophetic. Okay? Passover and unleavened bread. Did not Jesus fulfill that with his death at Passover? Does the New Testament not tell us that he was the Passover lamb? Right? Okay. So he's fulfilled Passover. First fruits, Yom HaBikurim. Yom HaBikurim happens on the first day of the week following Passover. What happened on the first day of the week following Passover? Jesus became the first fruits of the resurrection. Yeah. That is, we call it Easter, which we probably shouldn't because of the origins of the name. But it's Resurrection Day. It's Resurrection Day. If you all think back, I think Joel and I pretty much universally referred to it as Resurrection Day this spring. Okay. Resurrection Day. Jesus has fulfilled that one too. Now, what happens 50 days after Passover?
Pentecost.
Festival of Weeks. You know what happened historically on Pentecost? Moses went up on the mountain and got the tablets of the law. God engraved them with his hand on tablets of stone, right? So now, 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus, in an upper room in Jerusalem,
rolled on their hearts.
120 people and no air conditioning.
That rolled on their hearts.
The Holy Spirit comes in and writes the law on the hearts of people. Fulfilled. Right? So what's next? What's next is trumpets. Trumpets does a couple of things. It announces the coming of the king, and it's a call to repentance. Okay. Well, that one's not fulfilled yet. But if you are a pre-tribulation rapturist, the next prophetic event you're looking for is the trumpet sound. And the dead in Christ will rise, and we who are alive and remain will join them in the air. At the sound of a trumpet. Day of Atonement. Call it the final judgment. That's the point at which the books are closed. And you're either in or you're out. Well, then what about tabernacles? It's hanging out there after the end.
That's for them that's left behind.
Nope, that's after that. We're talking millennial here. To tabernacle with means to dwell with, right? That could be the thousand-year reign, could be the New Jerusalem. There's a couple of different interpretations, but the idea is we're living with God. Now I'm going to give you another one on tabernacles. And I'm not going to go deep into it because I don't have time. But there is indeed a school of thought that the birth of Christ was during tabernacles. End of September, 1st of October. How'd we get Christmas, you say? Ask Constantine. And there are probably some bad inferences with that. Where do I get what I just said? Well, I didn't study it out myself. I followed some other people who have and dotted their I's across their T's. Back in the Old Testament, there is a sequence of which household of priests served which weeks in the temple. The whole New Testament story schedule starts when Zechariah is in temple. And when he gets out of temple, he goes home, lays with his wife, and John is conceived. That starts the time clock, right? All right. Aside from holidays, there are 2 weeks a year that he would have served. So you take that, you take 9 months, birth of John. Now, Gabriel comes to Mary and announces she's going to have a baby and says, your cousin is now 6 months pregnant. You know, the one who was barren, she's with child, she's 6 months along. Now we got another indicator. All right, there's 6 months into John's pregnancy. Mary becomes pregnant, got another 9. We got a 15-month thing going here. Now, why was there no room in the inn? When do you tax an agricultural community? right after the crops come in. Do crops come in October or December? Probably October. Where were the shepherds when Jesus was born?
Out in the field with their flock.
Traditionally, the flocks were pastured indoors November, December, January. So December doesn't quite click. What does tabernacle mean? To dwell with. Okay, there is a scripture that says Jesus tabernacled with us. Feast of Tabernacles, right? Well, okay. The taxes don't necessarily explain why all the rooms are full, but if it was a pilgrimage feast, it would. Sukkot is a pilgrimage feast. So there are a lot of things that come together, and if you start doing math, and now, by the way, the other week that Zechariah would have served doesn't line up with anything. There's one more interesting little tidbit here. If Jesus was born the end of September, 1st of October, when did Mary become with child? About the end of December, which is Hanukkah, which is the festival of lights, right? Jesus is the light of the world. So we may be celebrating come December, not the birth of Jesus, but the conception of Jesus. Which, by the way, ancient Hebrews counted the time in the womb as part of your age. You're born, you're 1 year old. So, here's what you do. Anybody who's got a manger scene in their garage or in their shed, next week get it out and put it in your yard. One manger scene. Yeah, you know, to go ahead and get it out, put it in your yard. Sleep in it one night, so you'll take care of Sukkot, you know. Be sure you can see a star through the roof. Remember that, you know, your parents were sojourners in a foreign land. And go on from there. There's something I wanted to read to you that sum this up that I'd forgotten about earlier before I went off on a tangent telling you about calendars and what have you. It's in Hebrews. It's the end of chapter 4, first chapter 5. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet did not sin. Let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in the time of our need. Every high priest is selected from among the people and appointed to represent the people of God in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself was subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins. Remember how that priest had to offer sacrifice first? As well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, "You are my son, today I have become your father." And in another place he says, "You're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." And I think I'm going to stop. Basically, what we saw the high priest do in that Day of Atonement, we saw Jesus do, with the exception of offering sacrifice for himself, which he had no need of doing. Questions, comments before we close? Yeah, Floyd.
I got a question, actually. It's out of my book.
Yeah, your MacArthur study, yeah.
I was down there, the very bottom under the lights, it says Purine.
Purine. That's completely different when you need to read the book of Ruth to find out about Purine.
But it says red word myrrh.
Yeah, it's not one of the seven. It was added later in response to the story of Ruth. Not Ruth, I'm sorry.
Esther.
Esther, thank you.
Get it right.
Thank you. One of them women. Esther, yes. All right, anybody else? Be blessed. See you Sunday.